Now, I'm standing on a very important spot because in just 34 days, I will marry my sweet, beautiful bride, Ashley, right here. And this is where I'll stand when I see her walk through those doors and down this aisle, and this is where we'll exchange our vows. And I get a little misty and a little nervous, but I first got nervous when I was sitting in that jeweler's office. And I had to pick out a diamond ring for my sweetheart. And my heart started to beat a little fast. I got nervous as I was thinking about what I would buy her. And as that jeweler brought out ring after ring, he didn't put them on his desk. He didn't put them on the top of a glass case. He presented them in a box lined with dark velvet. Because with a dark background, we can truly appreciate the brightness and the beauty of a diamond sparkle. Diamonds always shine brightest against a dark backdrop. This principle isn't limited to diamonds. We have greatest appreciation for our ability to breathe through our nose. When? Right after we're sick. And we're most grateful for the ability to walk after a cast comes off. We're most thankful for the benefits of electricity after a storm and a power outage. And we tend to savor our loved ones most when we've been separated from them. Diamonds always shine brightest against a dark backdrop. Principles true for heroes, too. People in history who tend to shine the brightest often do so in the midst of the darkest human tragedies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, Martin Luther King in the segregated South, Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. And while we tend to associate the word evil with significant historical events, darkness of human sin is all around us. Just turn on the TV, read the newspaper, drive on the beltway. If we just look around, the words of the Beatles ring hollow. We have to admit, it's not getting better all the time. And as we consider the condition of our culture, as we come to grips with the ever-increasing darkness that surrounds us, we must ask the question, who will be the heroes of our day? Who will shine like diamonds? Or perhaps a more personal question might be, how can I shine in this darkness? And this is a question that we're going to tackle as we start a new summer series studying one of the Old Testament's most fascinating and most remarkable people, the prophet Elijah. And for the next 13 weeks, we will learn lessons from his life and from his ministry as we study parts of 1 and 2 Kings. But it's really difficult for us to be able to truly appreciate Elijah and the God whom he served without first understanding the spiritual backdrop of his prophetic ministry, because diamonds always shine brightest against a dark backdrop. And Elijah prophesied during one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And to get a taste of just how evil his day was, I want us to turn together in our Bibles to 1 Kings 16. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 266. And 1 Kings is one of the books in the Old Testament called the historical books. It starts with Joshua. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Kings. And these are two books that cover the reigns of King Solomon and all the kings who followed him. And as we pick up today at the conclusion of 1 Kings 16, we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see the depths of darkness to which Israel had sunk during this time period. And then against this backdrop, we'll see a glimmer, just a glimmer of God's goodness. But first, the darkness. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, which was read earlier. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, right off the bat, just from this verse, we learn that Ahab is the king over Israel, while Asa is the king over Judah. Now, this is the era in history when God's people were divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So if you look on the map here, you can see this is the kingdom of Judah, and up here, the kingdom of Israel. Why were they divided? Why were God's people divided into two kingdoms? Well, in order for us to answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the death of King Solomon. There were three kings who ruled over unified Israel: King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon. And Solomon started really strong. He had a good start to his reign, but then he slowly began to turn his back on the Lord and the Lord's commandments. In fact, in 1 Kings 11, if you just go back five chapters to 1 Kings 11, you get a picture of just how sad Solomon's slide was. And I'm going to read this passage out to you all. Here it is, 1 Kings 11, starting with verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Do the math. I have no idea. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I've chosen." So God promises Solomon that because of his own sinfulness, his son would only inherit one of Israel's tribes. And this is exactly what happens in the wake of Solomon's death. When his son Rehoboam becomes king, one of Solomon's servants, just as the word had prophesied, Jeroboam demands that the new king reduce taxes. This servant comes to Rehoboam and says, "We want lower taxes." Nothing has changed in thousands of years. And Rehoboam refuses. And just listen, if you look just one chapter later, in chapter 12, listen to how Israel responds. 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king, this is Rehoboam, Solomon's son, did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David." Now that's pretty serious stuff. They're rejecting the king that God had promised that would come from the line of David. So Israel departed to their tents, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. And then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. That shows you how much they appreciated his rule. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So the once unified kingdom divides into two kingdoms. Israel rejects her king in Jerusalem and makes Jeroboam king, leaving Judah in the south. And just as God had promised to Solomon, it comes true. The tribe of Benjamin would soon join Judah and keep Jerusalem as their capital, and the 10 rebel tribes in the north made Shechem and then eventually Samaria their capital. This fractured setting is the political setting where we meet Ahab and learn about his reign. So let's keep reading about Ahab. If we go back to our chapter, chapter 16, verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Ahab was the most evil king of Israel. That's a title that he took from his dad, Omri. Ahab did more evil than all the kings who came before him. But the kings Ahab beats out for the title are largely unfamiliar to us. So we have to ask the question, just how evil were they? If he's the most evil, how evil were they? Well, we've already read about Solomon's complete moral collapse and idolatry. And it really only went downhill from there. And Ahab is at the bottom of the hill. So if we turn back to 1 Kings 12, sorry to keep you going back and forth here, but it's helpful for us just to look at the history to understand exactly what we're talking about. 1 Kings 12:25, we learn a little bit about Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, remember, is Solomon's servant who was given the reign over Israel. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Just notice there, he doesn't want the people to return to Judah. He doesn't want them to serve the king in Jerusalem. And he calls Rehoboam their Lord. He's missing the whole entire point of who the Lord actually is. "They will return to kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and he made two golden calves, because you know that worked really well the last time Israel did it. And he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Can you imagine that? He points to these two golden calves and says, this is who's responsible for bringing you up from Egypt. These are the gods who are responsible for freeing you from slavery. It's blasphemy. And he set one of the golden calves in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places. These are places of idolatry. And he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he builds a priesthood that's not Levitical. That's a direct violation of God's word. And then he instituted a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. He says, hey, God's word says that we can do feasts in Jerusalem. Let's start our own feasts up here in the north. "Like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made." So Jeroboam picks up right where Solomon left off. He breaks commandment after commandment as he establishes his reign in Shechem. And he rejects the proper worship of God in Jerusalem. And here's just a quick survey of the kings that follow Jeroboam. Nadab, Jeroboam's son, takes his father's place on the throne. And 1526, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sin which he made Israel sin. Baasha kills Nadab to steal the throne. In 1534, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he made Israel sin. Elah, Baasha's son, inherits the throne from his father and reigns for 2 years until he becomes so drunk one night that his servant Zimri kills him. And Baasha and Elah, 1613, sinned and made Israel sin, provoking the Lord to anger with their idols. And after killing his master Baasha and every male in his household, Zimri reigned for only 7 days. And in just 1 week, he, 1619, did evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now that's an accomplishment in 1 week. And then Omri takes the throne. 1625, he did evil and acted more wickedly than all who came before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sons, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. And then along comes Ahab. And he trumps them all. Now, I know that moms tend to get really sweet Mother's Day sermons, and dads tend to get knocked around a little bit on Father's Day, but I just want to let you know, you dads know, that I did not purposely pick this passage for Father's Day. God did. In his providence, he picked it for us. And even though it's a tough read to learn about these fathers and their sons and this pathway of sin, I think it's instructive for us to see in this string of wicked kings a reminder of the power of generational sin. As Ashley and I have discussed the potential of having children, in fact, we had to do that this week as part of our premarital counseling. As we've discussed that, I've shared my fear with her, and I share it with you now. All my friends right here, here's my fear, is that I would transfer my sin to my children, that I would be responsible for sinning in a way that it would be transferred to them. That's something that I have great fear about, but I have to trust God and trust my children that should God give them to me into his hands. Truth be told, apart from God's radical and gracious intervention in the lives of our children, they will often follow the sinful patterns that we model for them. But as we continue reading these passages together, I believe that it'll point us to a solution for beginning to break the cycle of generational sin, and that is the gospel. For now, let's look back at Ahab, because if he was the most evil king of all these that we've read about, then he had to have been a real peach. But what was it specifically about Ahab's character and behavior that made him so unbelievably wicked? Well, our text gives us several reasons. Look at verse 31. So we're back in 16. I'll try to keep us there for the rest of our time. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So the first thing that we see right off the bat with respect to Ahab's evil to see is that he married a wicked wife. And now we can work the eagles in. I worked the beetles, and now I can work the eagles in. Witchy woman, I guess. I don't know. It's classic rock day at Cherrydale Baptist Church. Now, you might be asking, how do we know that Jezebel was a wicked woman just from this particular passage? But I want you to notice how verse 31 is worded. He says, as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, as if that was trivial. It's as if he's saying to the kings who came before him, you call that sin? You just watch me. And so he marries Jezebel, a pagan princess from Phoenicia, one of Israel's neighbors. In fact, if we look just again to get an idea of where Phoenicia is, you can see all the way up here the city of Sidon. These were like city-states in Phoenicia. Here's Israel in the north, all right? And so there's going to be an alliance formed between Israel and Phoenicia. And we know from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, was a king who ascended to the throne by killing his predecessor. So this seems to be a trend that we're noticing here. And as we'll see in this series, Jezebel learned well from her dad. She was a murderer. Wicked is an apt description of this woman. And when Ahab and Jezebel come together, they form the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. They just leave a path of destruction and death wherever they go, all for their own selfish and sordid gain. Josephus also tells us that Ethbaal, who's listed here, as his name suggests, was a priest of the pagan god Baal. And because he was a priest of the pagan god Baal, that highlights the primary problem with this marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. Because Moses had given the following warning to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. He said, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You should show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, what Moses describes here is exactly what happens to Ahab when he marries Jezebel. As if on cue, he begins to worship Baal. And this is just another reason why Ahab was more evil than all the previous kings that came before him. The other kings were certainly guilty of mixing in pagan worship with their worship of Yahweh. But notice what the text says. Ahab went to serve Baal and worshiped him. There was no mixture of worship with the one true God. It was wholesale idolatry. But who was this Baal that Ahab and Jezebel worshiped? What's so great about Baal? Well, Baal was one of the many gods of the Phoenician religion, which the Phoenicians had adopted from the Canaanites. And in Canaanite mythology, the supreme god, El, and his goddess wife, his consort, Asherah, gave birth to many gods, and one of the gods that they gave birth to was Baal, the storm and rain god of fertility. Baal, the Canaanites and the Phoenicians believed, was the lord of the sky who governed the rain and the growth of plants and crops. So turning to worship Baal so that he would provide rain is just another example of Ahab's and Israel's rejection of God's word. For Moses had also given the following promise in Deuteronomy, this time in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 17. He writes, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain from the ground, will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." What the Lord wanted from the people of Israel was their hearts. But Ahab gave his heart to Baal. And he didn't just worship Baal. He actually did the exact opposite of what the Lord had commanded in Deuteronomy 7. He made Baal worship an institution in the northern kingdom of Israel. Instead of tearing down altars to false gods, verse 32 tells us that he actually built an altar for Baal. And he built it in the temple that he built for Baal. Instead of hewing the Asherim as God had commanded, he built these Asherim. These were like totem poles to Baal's mother, Asherah. By doing so, he once again distinguishes himself from the other kings who came before him. Ahab initiated a statewide shift away from the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And he shifted to rampant national idolatry, to the worship of a pagan deity, Baal. Not only did he turn his own heart to Baal, but he led the hearts of his people astray as well. And just as Moses had warned, God's anger was kindled against Ahab because verse 33, he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. And as we see in verse 34, the people were definitely following Ahab's lead. This is our last verse before we get to chapter 17. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho, and he laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now you may be asking, what on earth does this have to do with Ahab's wickedness? Why does the author all of a sudden mention this piece about Hiel the Bethelite? What's the big deal about building Jericho? Well, verse 30 tells us that these events happened in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua. Joshua spoke that word in Joshua 6:26. This was right after he led the Israelites to a miraculous victory in Jericho. Joshua made the people of Israel take an oath, and at that time saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Joshua doesn't give a reason for the prohibition against rebuilding Jericho, but we don't even need a reason. God had declared a curse against anyone who rebuilt Jericho, and that's all we need to know. We can't tell whether or not Hiel knew about the curse before he endeavored to rebuild Jericho, but we do know this. Ahab should have known about the curse. Israel's king was responsible for writing out a copy of the law and for keeping all of God's statutes so that he might not lead God's people astray. But Ahab clearly failed to do this. And Hiel, likely operating with Ahab's encouragement and support, pays the price for Ahab's sin. Or maybe we should say his sons pay the price for Ahab's sin. Are you starting to notice a trend here? Are you starting to see a pattern that explains why Ahab was the most evil king of Israel? God gives a commandment in his word, and Ahab does the exact opposite. Is the situation bleak enough? Can you see the depths of darkness to which Ahab had led Israel in the 58 years following Solomon's death? I hope so, because diamonds always shine brightest against a black backdrop. And as we turn to chapter 17, we begin to see a glimmer of God's goodness. 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Out of nowhere, in the midst of this rampant government-sponsored paganism, appears a man named Elijah. And at first glance, when we look at this, the text doesn't really seem to provide that much information about Elijah, except that he's from a town called Tishbe in the region of Gilead. This is in the north. He is from the northern kingdom. He grew up during this rampant idolatry. We know nothing about his history or his family. He just appears on the scene and he goes toe-to-toe with Ahab. But when we take a closer look, we get a little insight into this man, just briefly, as we introduce this prophet. His name is Elijah, which means in Hebrew, "My God is Yahweh." My God is the one true God of Israel. Even his name sends a message to Ahab and idolatrous Israel. And he makes a bold proclamation to Ahab. The Lord lives. Yahweh is alive. Ahab, you and Jezebel are acting like Yahweh is non-existent or dead, but he is very much alive and well. We can also see by reading this that Elijah is a prophet. Now, we know he's a prophet, but just by reading this verse, we see that he's a prophet because he tells us so. He says that he stands before God. That's what prophets do. They stand in between a holy God and a sinful people. And the fact that God is sending a prophet to Israel is a really, really good sign of his goodness. He doesn't just wipe them out, despite the fact they've given him ample reason to do so. God demonstrates his patient, loving kindness by sending Elijah to call his wayward people to repentance. And God's message for the people of Israel is simple. He says, there will be several years without rain or without dew, and then I'll let you know through Elijah when I decide to give you water. It's as if he's saying, hey, Ahab, you think Baal is the god of rain and fertility? Hey, Israel, you think Baal is the one who waters this earth that I made and allows your crops, which I created, to grow? I don't think so. This message, Yahweh's message to Ahab and to all of Israel, is that he rules over the heavens and the earth. And God's prescribed punishment for the people of Israel when they indulged in pagan worship was drought. That was what he had prescribed for them. This is a fulfillment of what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 11. God is serious about his word. He cannot and he will not violate it. And that's our passage. Now, I realize you may be sitting here wondering, what am I supposed to do with this dark and depressing passage about the idolatrous failures of Ahab and other kings and Israel? What can we possibly glean from this symphony of sad trombones? Well, I believe there are several takeaways from this passage that will also serve for us as reminders as we approach this entire series. And the first reminder is simply this. Ahab and Jezebel are not the villains of this series. Sin is. There's a real temptation when we read accounts like these that we've started today to distance ourselves from the likes of Ahab. We begin to develop an us-them mentality in our minds. When we look at people who appear in Scripture, people like the Pharaoh and Saul and the Pharisees and Judas, we begin to elevate ourselves above them spiritually. We begin to ask questions like, how could they possibly do that? How could they possibly be that evil? And then we ask questions like, we make statements like, thank goodness I'm not like that person. And we transfer that attitude from the pages of Scripture to the people that we actually interact with on a daily basis. And we look around us and the sin that surrounds us, and we begin to get in the habit of pointing our fingers in judgment. But every time I point a finger, Steve King has reminded me that there are three more pointing right back at me. We're all guilty of rebelling against God. Every single one of us in this room. That's the essence of sin, rebellion against God. I love how G.K. Chesterton responded to a newspaper posing the question, "What's wrong with the world?" He wrote the paper a brief letter in response. "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." He understood that the problem isn't out there. It's right here. We must take heed lest we fall, because the same temptations that gripped Ahab's heart clamor for ours. Ahab discounted the word of God. How are you tempted to discount the word of God? Are you familiar with what the word says? Do you spend regular time in the Bible so that God's Spirit can lead you and refine you? When God draws a line in Scripture, how do you respond to it? Do you take it seriously? Is there an area of your life right now where you're out of bounds, or maybe even flirting with a line? Ahab also minimized his sin. He saw the sins of his fathers to be trivial. Where do you tend to minimize your sin? How are you confessing and addressing the rebellious tendencies of your own heart? And does your sin grieve you to the point where you have asked fellow Christians to hold you accountable to faithfulness in the context of community? Ahab also turned to idols. Now, I realize when we talk about idols in the Old Testament, it gets a little weird for us because we may not have idols carved out of wood or stone, although there are places in the world where Christians struggle with that. We all tend to take created things and elevate them above the one who created them, God Himself. We worship things like family and relationships and pleasure and work. And even, this sounds silly, but in a city like this, the government, we put all of our hopes and dreams in how the government functions. God gave us all these things that I've mentioned, but we must not replace Him with them. Where are you trusting something other than God for the peace and joy in your life? We can start this series the right way by first admitting and addressing the darkness that exists, not out there, but right here in our own hearts. But there's a second reminder for this series, and that is Elijah is not the hero of this series. Yahweh is. As we come to grips with the reality of our own sinfulness, we might feel tempted to see behavior modification as our solution. We might think that we need to act less like Ahab and Jezebel and more like Elijah. But Elijah won't even let us do that. Even his name says, "My God is Yahweh," and points us to God and not to himself. And that's actually why we've titled this series, "Our God is Yahweh." Because Elijah is not the diamond who shines in this darkness. God is. And Elijah's God is our God. Dads, you may even feel the temptation sometimes to be your children's hero. But I believe the greatest gift that you can give your children is to help them understand your own struggle with your own sin, to admit your failures, and to point them continually to God as the one who lifts us up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. God is the one who sets our feet on the rock and the one who makes our footsteps firm. God is the object of our hope because He's offered us the only solution to our sin, and that is the gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, God proclaimed to Israel a coming day when He would send a king who would reign faithfully and righteously on the throne of David forever. And Hosea was the deathbed prophet to Israel. He was the last one to call the northern kingdom to repentance, hundreds of years after Elijah. And through Hosea, God delivered the northern kingdom this message of hope. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. "For the sons of Israel remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." That is, the kingdom of Israel as they knew it would be destroyed. But this is what he says: "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." And this prophecy, this good news through the prophet Hosea, highlights the third and final reminder, and that is our God will reign forever as a just and gracious king. God and his gospel are the diamond that shines in the darkness. And our only hope for salvation is to embrace the good news that his son Jesus died for our sins. Elijah wasn't the diamond. He was merely the prongs on the ring, holding up the diamond of God for all of Israel to see, proclaiming, "My God is Yahweh." And that's our job now as the church. Prongs on the ring, holding up the beautiful diamond of God and his gospel. so that He can shine against the black backdrop of the sin in our own hearts and the sin that surrounds us. Jeroboam and Ahab and all the kings in between rejected God's promise of a king to reign on David's throne forever. But Elijah, he longed for that day, and that day has come. God sent His Son, Jesus the Messiah. But unlike Ahab, who led His people astray, King Jesus is the Good Shepherd who leads His people on the path of righteousness. Unlike King Ahab, who let one of his servants take the fall for his own sin, to take the curse, King Jesus took the curse of death upon Himself by dying on the cross. He took the curse that our sin demands. He died, and He was buried, but the grave could not contain Him. Oh no. Our God lives. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, lives. He's broken the curse of sin and death for all who will place their trust in Him. And He'll reign forever as our just and gracious King. And He's calling every single one of us in this room through His Word and through our circumstances to confess the depths of our own sin and to bow our hearts before Him in true repentant worship. So let's do that now as we pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are a God who is worthy of our worship and that You've made it possible for us to be in relationship with You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that though we're surrounded by darkness and we even come to grips with the darkness in our own hearts, we have to realize that You have paved a way through Your Son to experience forgiveness. Father, we thank You for that and we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.